Well, we're in our series in Ezra, and you can turn there if you want to Ezra chapter 7. That's the chapter we're in and be looking at. You know, since the dawn of history, Adam and Eve, we were created and wired to have a relationship with God and have Him in our lives. Adam and Eve, it says in the text in Genesis, walked in the cool of the evening in the garden with God. And since then, people have, over the centuries, tried a variety of ways to connect with God, have God in their life. Some of them pretty kind of out there. There have been people in history that have climbed up to a tower and lived most of their life on this small tower to separate themselves from the world and from the flesh and try to connect with God. There's people that do certain types of journeys and people that cause pain to their body to try to demonstrate their devotion to God. And there's all kinds of things that people have done. Interesting enough, if you go to Amazon.com and type in the title of the book, here's the title of the book, The Heart of the Mind, How to Experience God Without Belief. How to Experience God Without Belief. And one of the people who read the book and wrote probably a comment on it for the book said, as a very secular University of Chicago trained economist, hearing the word God is like a red flag. Uh-oh, I just can't take seriously God, that big bearded daddy in the sky, is going to love you or punish you or whatever, depending on whose Bible you want to consult. It was a relief and a delight to read a book without having to believe in God. Interesting that you can experience God but not believe in Him. Of course, according to that author, Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because he who come to God must what? Believe he exists. That's a starting point. And but we are wired for deity to be in our life. We are created to have a relationship with God. And the thing I want to share this morning is good news, because you don't have to go live on a tower or go separate yourself from the world or eat a certain particular kind of diet or punish yourself in some physical way to have and experience God in your life. So what I want to talk about this morning is from the man Ezra, and from chapter 7, because he had this experience, an ongoing experience of God in his life, and I think all of us would love to have that. And I want to share some principles about that. That's why I've titled this talk, How to Experience God's Activity in Your Daily Life. Now, I'm not referring to salvation. That is a precursor, if you will, for this talk. That having Christ as your Lord and Savior, having your forgiveness of your sins, being adopted in His family as one of His kids, is a precursor to what I'm going to talk about. So I'm really talking about you in this room who have been saved, who are His children, who've been adopted into His family. So let me remind you of the background up to Ezra 7. Ezra's chapter 1 through 6 are about the first return of the first group of people that came from Babylon back over to the Holy Land. Ezra chapter 7 through 10 is about the second return. Now, the first return, Zerubbabel's primary objective was to reestablish themselves in the land and rebuild the temple. Then Ezra comes along in chapter 7 and brings another group over from Babylon, and his primary objective is spiritual, to help his Israelites once again regain their spiritual connectedness with God and closeness to God and walk with God. In between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, there's about 58 years of gap. One of the things that we tend to forget when we read Scripture is we kind of think things just go one to the next to the next. Sometimes we read Scripture that appears that way on the page, but there can be massive gaps between in time. And so that's the case here. Chapter 6 and 7, there's a big gap. And during that gap, if you know the story of Esther in the Old Testament, during that gap is when that occurred, Esther's story, over in the Babylon and Medo-Persia Empire. So chapter 7, verses 11 through 26, which is the bulk of the text that we're not even going to look at, is a letter, a recording of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra to take with him when he traveled back to Jerusalem, because this letter gives Ezra permission to travel and to establish the worship of God again with the people and that kind of thing. So it's an extremely valuable letter, very, very important from the king to say, hey, this guy has my permission to do this. So in Ezra chapter 7, I want you to first look at the very last few verses of the chapter. Ezra chapter 7, verse 27 and following. This is Ezra's response. Now he's still over in the Medo-Persian in the capital city of Babylon. He hasn't traveled yet, but he's gathering the troops, if you will, people, and getting himself organized. The king gives him this letter to take with him. Here's his response in Ezra chapter 7, verse 27. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Because the hand of the Lord my God is on me. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. If you're a child of God, you do want the hand of God on you. You want the hand of God, you want God himself directly involved in your life on a regular basis. You may have God in your life as a child of God. You do through the Holy Spirit. The question is his activity in your life on a regular basis. That's what we're going to look at this morning and talk about. So let's go back to the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 7 through verse 5 is a description of the lineage of Ezra. Now the reason this is in there is because Ezra is in the line of priest. And in the Jewish system, that was a powerful position and an honored position. So when he came back to Jerusalem and his lineage was a priest of the Jewish faith, people would pay real close attention to him and honor him and listen to what he had to say. So I gave him a platform. So that's spelled out. I want to pick it up in verse 6 and read 6 and following up through verse 10. Verse 6 says, this Ezra, they just describe his lineage, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests and Levites, singers and gatekeepers and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the 5th month of the 7th year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon in the first day of the first month. So, see the travel? We get on an airplane and we're there in 3 hours or 5 hours or whatever. It took them 5 months to travel. So, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Now, on occasion, as we've gone through this series, I've pointed out a difference between Old Testament and New Testament. And let me point one of those out for you. Ezra is a priest. And like I mentioned, he's going to be honored by the people. The shift in the New Testament is that if you're a child of God, you are a priest. Big difference. We are Ezra's, if you will, in the New Testament scheme of things and plan of God. Look at what it says in the text in 1 Peter 2:9. Did I put that in your outline? I don't know if it's there or not. I can't remember. Is it there? It's not in the outline. It's here, but not in your print. Okay. You see it on the screen. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's how God sees us. That's who we are. That's our identity. That's our status. Obviously, the one I want you to see is that we're a royal priesthood, that each one of us, because of Christ and salvation and the Holy Spirit in us, are, if you use Old Testament words, terms, we're priests before God. We're a holy priesthood, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So, that's a shift there. So, since we're all like that, we're all in that sense, you can see ourselves as Ezra's. The phrase that I've pointed out already that I want you to see, and I have at the top of your outline, verse 6 says, the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Verse 9, the gracious hand of his God was on him. And then at the end of the text, we read that one, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. So I want to focus on that. I want to give you some principles about what we can engage in doing that can foster God's hand being on us, God's activity being in our lives. Now, this isn't the final list, the complete list, But this is some things I see from Ezra from this text that I think are very important for us to understand. So the first one, you will experience God's activity, that's how I'm phrasing it, in your life, in your daily life, when you devote yourself to knowing God's will. In verse 10, the description of Ezra, it says Ezra had devoted himself. The word devoted here actually literally is heart. It says, as in New American Standard says, as he set his heart on it. The word heart in Scripture is used as a comprehensive term for the person. It includes really all aspects of the human being. Their desire, their deliberations, their decisions. As one commentary writes, the place of conscience and decisive spiritual activity. Or the comprehensive term for a person as a whole. His feelings, desires, passions, thought, understanding, and will. Another said the center of a person, the place to which God turns. So this devoted is saying all of Ezra, who he was as a human being, was devoted, was directed this way. In the New Testament, Jesus is interacting with some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they're complaining to Jesus that his disciples are not following the traditions and customs of the day. And he responds by pointing out their hypocrisy, because he says that you replace the commands of God with your traditions. And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah when he's interacting with them, and he says this, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Yeah, they go through the motions, but really, as a person in their soul, their heart, their spirit, their being, it's not there. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's way back originally stated by God 400 years before Ezra. So what I'm pointing out is that all along, God has been primarily concerned with us as humans, not just our external appearance, religious appearances, if you will. Jesus teaches a principle of the heart when he says this in Matthew 6, "Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." So in other words, whatever we value, wherever your treasure is, you're going to automatically, your desires and wants are going to track that way, because that's what you highly value. Ezra highly valued God and God's truth in his life. And that's why the text says that he devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of God. So the obvious question is, how much of a priority is that for us? Are we devoted to, is our heart set on, that kind of thing is worth contemplating. What I want you to do as I'm sharing this in the next few minutes is look at each of these principles and just kind of assess yourself before the Lord. Where am I with this one? You know, how much is this part of my life or not part of my life or whatever it might be? Where am I with this? And let God minister to you as we share these together. It's easy to get our priorities kind of off kilter, isn't it? Here's an example of one that's kind of got a humorous part to it. The story of a person who was attending the Super Bowl, surprised to see an empty seat at the Super Bowl stadium. The diehard fan remarked to the lady sitting next to him about that empty seat by her. And she said, "Well, it's my husband's, and he passed away." And he goes, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry." He says, "But, ma'am, you don't mind me saying so, I'm a little surprised that some relative or friend didn't take up that opportunity to come with you to the Super Bowl in the seat." And she says, "Yeah, beats me. Why?" She said, "They all instead insisting on going to the funeral." That's called messed up priorities. All I'm saying is that it's relatively easy to, in some way or another, And for God to be in our lives and God to be actively involved in our lives, is what I'm talking about this morning. That's something we need to be aware of. And the idea of being devoted is that you're checking that and you're working at your priorities being lined up with God's. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3 about this level of priority. This is the Message paraphrase, a translation. Well, not a translation, it's a paraphrase. Philippians 3, 8, 9. "All the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ." So it's not like they're gone. It's just compared to him in my life, I look at them as very insignificant. as my master compared to knowing Christ as my master firsthand. Everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ. See, he's using extreme language to just get across the point of your passion, your desire, your focus in living life, and to embrace, be embraced by him. That was Ezra. He was a man that got to a point in his life where he said, I'm passionate about this. I'm focused on it. I'm devoted to this. My heart, my soul, my spirit, I want this in my life. I want to know God's will. I want to know his truth. I want to live it out in my life. So that's the idea. The second experience in God activity in your life is when you choose to be a student of God's word. Now, if when you were going through school, you were not a very good student, you just tuned me out. Because the last thing you want to do is become a student again, right? Because it was not a very good experience for you. But the idea of a student is someone who's engaged in learning, right? Obviously. The historians tell us that the Chaldeans were a culture that was dominated by learning. They had all kinds of schooling and stuff. Astrology was taught, magic was taught, all kinds of things, biology, all that. They were very, very much into the learning of things. Ezra grew up in that culture, and what he chose to do is make studying God's word his highest priority. It doesn't mean he didn't study something else, but studying God's word was his highest priority. In chapter 9, and we'll see this in a little couple weeks, in chapter 9, when he comes back to the land with his group, the first returnees that happened some 80 years earlier, he discovers they've kind of wandered away from following God, and they're actually living in some direct disobedience to God's truth and God's word, and it saddens him because he has a passion for that in his own life, and he has a passion for it in others. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in former times, that's referring to the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. Did you know that? It's written for us to help us understand, so that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. So part of our hope comes from a growing understanding and being a student, choosing to decide to learn God's truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. We get magazines in our home. Some of you probably do too. They come in the mail. 99% of the time when I get a magazine in the mail, I open it up and just kind of flip through it and kind of casually look at what might be there. And if there's a headline or a picture that perks my interest, catches my attention, I pause and I read the caption or I read part of the article and then I just keep flipping. Well, that's not being a student. That's being a casual approach. Ezra was a student. The Bible wants us to be students. God wants us to be students of his word. So how do we study the Bible? Let me give you a couple pointers. The main objective in studying the Bible, the idea here of being a student, isn't to come and listen to a lecture. You do that every Sunday morning. You do that Sunday night. You do that at other times maybe. That's not the primary vehicle for being a student of the Word. Being a student of the Word is what they call inductive study. That is, you personally opening the Bible, you reading it, and you engaging in the text. You ever read something with your brain shut down? It's amazing how we can read without thinking, isn't it? And inductive study says, no, don't shut your brain down. Open your brain up. Learn. And let me give you three pointers here. Over the years, I've thought about teaching a class on how to study the Bible and actually learn something, or how to read the Bible and actually learn something. Here's the three things: observation, interpretation, and application. It's real simple. Observation is simply asking questions of the text. Your mind's engaged. You're paying attention. Oh, that's so-and-so in the text. Oh, that's where it's what's happening in the text. That's the subject matter of the text. You're just kind of observing things. And then interpretation is, what do I get from this text that's kind of a biblical truth from the text? Let me give you an example that I don't have in your outline, but Deuteronomy will show it on the screen. I admit I cherry-picked this verse. So this is an obvious, easy one. Sometimes when you read Scripture and you're looking for interpretation, what is this text saying? Sometimes it's a little harder, but here's one. Keep in mind all the words I have solemnly proclaiming to you today. You must command your children to observe carefully all the words of the law, of this law. Now, an interpretation principle that is intended to be applied across the board to anybody, anytime kind of thing. The interpretation, one of the interpretations you'd get out of this text is that parents are responsible to teach their children the Word of God. I mean, that's really obvious. He says, you must command your children to observe carefully, to follow, to obey. Well, it's pretty obvious the principle behind that is, parents, God says one of your primary responsibilities is to teach your children God's truth. So that would be an interpretation, a principle you'd pull out. And the last one, of course, is application. Application is simply saying, so what do I do about this? How do I stick it into my life? And this is a process that you can develop over time as you engage your mind and read Scripture. Okay, the principle I've given you that we're talking about right now is choose to be a student of God's Word. Let's say you've decided, hey, I'm going to do that. I like that principle. I see the value of that principle. So I'm going to choose to be a student of God's Word. What's an application? An application could be as simple as, okay, I'm going to increase the amount of time and energy I put into reading and studying the Bible. That'd be an application. You may even say it specifically. I'm going to increase it from 10 minutes a day to 15 minutes a day. I'm going to increase it from twice a week to four times a week. I mean, you're just saying, this is what I'm going to do as a result of this truth. So that's what it means to be a student. A student isn't somebody who comes here on Sunday mornings, listens to me, or comes Sunday night and listens to Raj, and calls it good. A student is someone who engages in Scripture themselves. I had an experiment with a group of guys, I think a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, where we decided that we were going to read the Bible a half hour every day. Now, for some people, a half hour is not bad. For others of us, a half hour is like asking me to jump to the moon. So we decided to read the Bible a half hour every day and then come at the end of the week and discuss what we were reading and what we were learning. Well, the idea behind that was to try to help us engage in Scripture on a regular basis, have it be part of our life, and have us let the Holy Spirit teach us and us learn as we're reading. And it was, I loved the experience. We did it for 4 weeks, I think, or something like that. So that's the idea of being a student. Next one, you will experience God's activity in your daily life when you pursue a life of obedience. Kind of obvious, isn't it? In the text, it says that Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance. That is the word do. It is the word obedience. It's the word follow through. So he was committed to the idea of not just learning it, but actually living it. One of the main reasons non-believers, there are several reasons, but one of the main reasons that non-believers give for not going to church is what? They're a bunch of hypocrites. Now, why in the world would they say Christians are a bunch of hypocrites? Well, there are several reasons, but one of them in the mix is that they see a Christian outside a church and how they talk and how they live and their values and go, wait a minute, there's a serious disconnect as far as they understand about being a Christian and a follower of Christ and how you live your life the rest of the week. This principle says we're not going to be like that. Now, we're not perfect. We mess up. We sin. But our priority is to apply and live it out Monday through Saturday, not just appearance on Sunday. You walk the talk, right? Idea. Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, how does hiding the word in your heart help you live the kind of life God wants you to live? Here's the practical way that works. You're living your life, you're going through your week, and because you're hiding the word in your heart, because you're a student of the word, because you're devoted to the idea of God's truth being part of your life, you come across a situation, you got to make a decision, or you're about to react to something that happened, and the Holy Spirit immediately prompts you with a thought. It's a thought from His Word that you've hidden in your heart, that you're aware of, that you understand, you've studied, you've kind of absorbed. I'm not saying you've memorized the verse, but you have the principle. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, remember this truth, this principle? Now, if you're not a student, if your mind is blank, if you know virtually nothing, it is really hard for the Holy Spirit to prompt you. And so that's the value of this in our lives and making it part of our lives. 1 Samuel 13 is the story of Saul, where he disobeys God directly. He knew what God wanted him to do. He decided he had a better plan. You ever done that? And so he went ahead with his plan instead of God's. As a result, Samuel the prophet shows up and kind of tells Saul, here's the consequences for what you've done. Look what it says in 1 Samuel 13. How foolish, Samuel exclaimed. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Implication there is because of Samuel's direct disobedience, it demonstrated that he wasn't a man after God's heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. If you know the story, you know the Old Testament, you know the man after God's own heart was David. He became the next king of Israel. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was handsome. Apparently he was, but that wasn't the reason. Not because he was talented. He was very talented. He was a musician, for one thing. He was a writer. He wrote most of the Psalms. Not because he was a strong warrior, he was. He led armies and he won battles. Why was he a man after God's own heart? Because he not only knew God's truth, he followed God's truth. He was a man that God said, this guy's after my own heart, which means he's going to listen to me and follow through with what I've told him to do in living his life. In Acts chapter 13, there's a summary of King David's life. Now, when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. Wouldn't you love to have that be an accurate statement of you that is put on your tombstone? Now, when, put your name in there, had served God's purposes in his own generation. A lot of people, I think, like Saul. A lot of people out there that know pieces of the Bible, parts of the truth, part of Scripture. Some people know quite a bit of Scripture, but it's not impacted their life much. It hasn't changed their values. It hasn't changed the way they live life. It hasn't changed their priorities in their life much. That was Saul. My observation in our culture is that Christianity often seems to be more a matter of convenience than commitment. And I've seen that in my own life at times, and that can happen, but I've seen it in our culture. You know, we're committed to a lot of things in life. If you got a job, you're committed to your job. You don't just wake up every morning and say, do I or do I not go to work? You go to work. You know, you have a responsibility there. You've agreed to show up and do your job, and you do it. And we're committed to other pieces of our life. Maybe we're committed to certain social activities, or we're committed to certain hobbies, and we do it, and we fit it in, and we schedule it, and make it happen. If you're a student, you're committed to going to school. Well, that's because you got a gun to your head, but nevertheless, you're committed to going to school. You're committed to fulfilling those obligations and responsibilities. What about commitment to Christ? We just fit it in when we can, how we can? Or are we more like Ezra, devoted to Christ, devoted to our faith, committed? We're choosing to be a student. We want it to be a dominant piece of what we're all about in our lives. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that's the idea of obedience, of wanting to follow through. None of us are perfect. We all mess up. But I'm talking about your heart's desire and the intention of your decisions to follow through with what God has instructed you in your life. Last one I want you to see. You'll experience God's activity in your daily life when you teach others about God. Now again, a lot of you in this room, I just wrote you off from your perspective because you're not a teacher, right? Ezra had this passion to help others understand God's word and God's truth. The word teach here doesn't mean what you might think it means. We think of it, take a piece of it, I'm teaching this morning. Take a piece of information and you kind of explain it to others. That's not what the word means in Ezra. The word in Ezra that's used for teach means to stimulate, to incite, to motivate. He wanted to motivate people and stimulate people and incite people to walk with God. What do I say at the end of every service? Walk with God. You could say that a lot of different ways. To follow Him, to listen to Him, to obey Him. Pursue that. Be compassionate and aggressive about that in your life. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, it says this: Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on. The word spur there means the same thing as in Ezra, the word teach. To motivate, to incite, to push, to cajole. All of those kinds of words. And so we are all called to do that. Maybe not up front like this. Maybe you won't teach a Sunday school class. Maybe you won't even lead a small group. But as you're learning God's word yourself, as you're putting it into your life, to share that with those around you. If you're a parent, for sure, we know you're to share it with your kids. Maybe we extend that to grandparents. Why don't you share it with your grandkids? But to be engaged in sharing what God's doing in your life and what you're learning and how God's teaching you is an exact call on all our lives as priests of God, which we all are. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Well, let me wrap this up, and we'll go into communion. Here's my question for you. Are you committed, it's a question for all of us, to the things in this life that are about Christ, or are you more committed to other things than Christ? Are you an Ezra? Are you devoted to studying, learning, growing in your understanding, growing in your application of the truth, turning around and sharing that with those around you? Or are there other things in your life that, if you were honest with yourself, take precedent, take priority over this kind of thing? Now, because if you're a Christian, then here's what we know about you. That you're adopted into God's family, you're one of his kids, you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you're a new creation in Christ. So if you're a believer, there is a part of you that is like Ezra. Here's my question, is it this much or this much? I know there's a part of you that's like Ezra. I wish that we would all be more like Ezra. But if you look at your life right now and say, the devoted to, the being a student of, it's just really not there much. Obedience, yeah, I try, but helping others know the word just is off my docket. If that's true of you and you're a Christian, I want to ask you a question. Why? Why is that true of you? Let me encourage you, if that's true of you, to this week ask God why. Talk to him about it. Why am I like this? Why is this not a higher priority for me? What's going on? Now, if you say yes to all that I've talked about, then my question is, so what are you doing in your life to demonstrate this, to live this out in your life? We are all Ezras, or called to be Ezras. We're all priests to be devoted, to be students, to be teachers, to be obedient to God, and to pursue that in our life. Let's have a prayer together, and then we'll walk into communion after a song. Father, thank you for this truth from this man Ezra. He wasn't perfect. Of course, nobody is. I'm sure he had some flaws, some baggage. But what you've shared with us about him out of this text, at least he was a man that was devoted to learning your truth, to responding to your truth in obedience, to helping others do the same. I don't believe that's unique to a handful of your kids. It's my understanding that's a call for all of us. However that might look, of course, would be different for each of us. But that fundamental concept and call of having God be actively engaged in our lives on a regular, daily, weekly basis will happen if we apply these principles, if we become more and more like this in our lives and make this a higher priority. That will allow you and open the door for you to be much more, I think, directly involved in our lives on a daily basis, which is what we want. So I pray for all of us, wherever we are in this spiritual journey, whatever's going on in our lives, whatever principle from what I've just shared can be meaningful and helpful. This week, I pray that you'll keep that on the front burner for them and that they will ponder it and talk to you about it and learn from it. In Jesus' name.